We are back in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 12 through 15. And we're going to deal this morning with laying up treasures in heaven. Laying up treasures in heaven. So starting in verse 12 of 2 Peter chapter 1, "Therefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." These final four verses make up Peter's solemn admonition, and they are most important, I think, in this most important passage. They are critical to our thinking and critical for us to understand what he is saying and why he is saying them. It is true that Peter is redundant in verses 12 through 15, and that is what Peter wanted to establish, his redundancy. He's basically saying the same thing over and over again from a different angle in verses 12 through 15. He is overemphasizing the importance of being reminded of the necessities in the Christian life. He wants us to really be aware that he is really hitting this hard, and he is not beating a dead horse, but it may seem that way. And so it would be easy to preach one message on all of these verses, and that would be fine, but I think it's necessary that we slow down. We dealt with verses 12 last time, and I want to deal with verse 13 this time. And we'll probably deal with the last two verses for our final message in this passage of Scripture. But Peter overemphasized these things because it was important that we understand and keep them in our remembrance. He began his reminder in verse 12. Literally, he said, "Therefore, I will always be ready to put you in remembrance concerning these things, even though you know them and have been firmly established in the present truth." He said, "I'm going to be constantly reminding you of the graces of God found in verses 1 through 4, that he has given you these precious promises of faith, and that you have become a partakers of the divine nature." He said, "I'm always going to remind you that you must be adding to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness agape love toward the world." He said, "Are you joyfully choreographing these things, these principles of the Christian life, into your lives? Are these things most important to you? Do they abound in your life?" Peter is asking us. "Very good," says Peter. "That's very good, because in verses 8 and 9, I'm going to encourage you, if you're doing that you're on the right track. And I'm also going to discourage you if you're not doing these things and tell you that you are blind, not being able to see afar off. And after that, I'm going to do something that's very, very important. I'm going to press you with the all-important self-examination in verse 10. Are you, very importantly, are you making your calling and election sure? Are you choreographing all of these principles of your life and analyzing yourself to know that you are truly a child of God? The works themselves will not save you, but they are proof that you are a true child of God that has been given a new heart and has been able by the grace of God, because he has made you born again. He's literally given you a new life. He didn't fix your old life. He killed your old life and gave you a completely new life. Is that you? Very good, he says. If that's you, that is wonderful, because, says Peter in verse 11, there will be waiting for you an entrance into the heavenly kingdom itself after your death, after you leave your tabernacle. So Peter again then reminds us in verse 13, but he does it from a different perspective this time, and that's our passage today, verse 13. We know through what Peter says in these final verses that time is running out for Peter. He's going to die soon. He knows that while it is day, it is time to work, to do the work that his master has called him to do, because soon it's going to be night and his work will be over. So let's look at verse 13. I've given a translation that I think might be better understood this way. He said, I think it right, so long as I am in this body, this tabernacle, this tent, this temporary failing structure that houses my soul. I think it's right in this context. So what is he saying? He's saying, I think it's the right thing to do. As a minister, as a called apostle, after living my Christian life in the ministry for over 30, 35 years now, I think it's the right thing to do as long as I am in this tabernacle, this temporary dwelling that God has given me, as long as I am breathing, as long as I can do the work, to continually arouse you to remembrance. This is my job now, and I'm not going to stop doing it. I'm going to constantly be doing this. This is how I'm going to end my life. It was his primary objective from that point in his life until he could no longer do the work. While it is day, work, because the night cometh when no man can work. I think that's John 9:4, I believe. What did he say in verse 12? Even though you know them and have been firmly established in the present truth. So he acknowledges that they know, and yet he also understands how important it is that he keeps telling them the same exact thing. So let us ask the question then. How did Peter know his flock, his people, needed to be aroused from their slumber to remembrance? How did he know that? Well, he was their pastor, obviously. But why did he think it right? That was the term he used. I think it's the right thing to do. Why did he think this was the right thing to do? Why was it the most important thing he needed to do for his people? He loved them, he cared for them, and he was responsible for their souls. But it all came down to this one issue for Peter. This is how I'm going to spend the rest of my days. That's a big deal to come up with something like that. To look past over your whole life, watch his people in their church and say, this is where I'm going to concentrate. Did he say I'm not going to preach the gospel anymore? No, of course not. But this was the focus for Peter until the day he was dead. The answer is very simple, I think. The reason is simply because Peter was an experienced minister of the gospel. He understood human beings. He understood human nature. He understood failings and falterings in the life of a Christian that was constantly fighting remaining corruption and sin in their own lives. He got that, obviously. So I think also that he had this experience because it came from his own failings in his own life. He was an experienced minister and an experienced Christian because of his past failings, because of his past sins. He was not a person that thought, boy, I really messed up my life. I must be the only person that lives like this. No. He understood that all of us were fighting the same problems in our Christian walk. Think about the Transfiguration. Jesus chooses James, John, and Peter, his three favorite apostles. And why Andrew wasn't there, I don't know, Peter's brother, but that's speculation. But his three favorite apostles, he separated them many times from the other apostles, and he said, you're going to take a trip with me. So they hiked to the top of an unknown mountain, very high, took them all day. And what happened when they got to the mountain? Well, they didn't ask any questions. They didn't say, where are we going? Why are we going? What are we going to do when we get there? They were so exhausted, they said, you know what? I'm just going to take a nap. Well, Jesus didn't take a nap that night. When they fell asleep, he prayed. And it's very important we understand that, because This is the way most Christians, all of us, in fact, at least once times or many times in our lives, have behaved because we are not seeing the big picture of our Christianity. When they were napping, like I said, Jesus was praying, and all of a sudden, he is transfigured. It's like the veil came off and you could see him in his eternal glory. And there was Moses and Elijah talking with him, the law and the prophet and the king, all in one spot, talking among themselves. While they're talking, Peter and James and John wake up. Luke 9:32. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. That's an amazing thing. To do all of that work, to walk up that mountain, only to miss half the scene. Now, clearly, this is all in providence of God, but still, you have a responsibility as a Christian to figure this stuff out. This was a momentous moment in the lives of these men, and they never saw it coming. So fast forward decades later, and we find Peter declaring with apostolic authority, which is very important. He was not weakened by any of his experiences. He wasn't, aw shucks, I don't know if I can do this type of attitude. He had full apostolic authority as he's teaching his people and writing it in this epistle. He said, I understand how it is. You see what I mean? He had experience not only as a minister, but as a Christian himself. He said, don't make the mistakes that I made. I was a young Christian. I really didn't understand the magnitude of my calling, or I wouldn't have fallen asleep that night. I was greatly privileged to be not only one of the 12, but one of the favorite of the 12, and I really, really did not understand that. But I should have. I should have understood that. I should have been more attentive. I should have not been so skeptical of all the things our Lord told us. Why did I blurt out, not so, Lord, or may this never be, Lord? Things like that. He never should have done any of that, but he couldn't help himself. He was young. I should have stayed awake. I went to sleep simply because I wanted to go to sleep. Really that simple, right? He was a human being like you and I. He went to sleep because he wanted to go to sleep. He didn't seek the Lord's will or the Lord's guidance or the Lord's counsel. He simply went to sleep. So that was over 30 years ago. I think it probably seemed like it was yesterday to him. Because if you've lived long enough and you look back on your life, you realize it was just like that. Yesterday I was young, today, what happened? It's that quick, it seems, when you get older in life. One day he's an overly opinionated, strong, youthful apostle, young father, husband, has a mother-in-law living with him, a couple of kids in the house. And the next thing you know, he's humble, he's thoughtful, he's got a full head of gray hair and he has a few missing teeth. That's where we find Peter today. He's nearing death. And that's why Peter used this metaphor, tabernacle. As long as I am in this tabernacle, as long as I am in this body, he was keenly aware that life is very, very short. It's fleeting. So Christians, we must understand that we are pilgrims traveling in a strange land. This world is not our own. We do not have citizenship in it. And so he understood this, but I think it took him time to figure this out, like it does for everybody. Look at Apostle Paul said, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the first verse. He said, "For we know that if our earthly house, that is our body, of this tabernacle were dissolved, if it were to die, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So you have temporary in the world, and you have a fixture, a home, that will never crumble in eternity. That's what we are looking forward to. No longer living in tents, but having this mansion that God is actually building for us as we speak. So can we see why Peter was so passionate about wanting to understand, wanting them to understand how important this principle is? He was very serious about it. "I'm going to continually arouse you from your lethargy. I need you to wake up. I need you to wake up to action. I don't want you to be sleeping on the job. Don't fall asleep like I did on the mount, on the holy mount." So we all understand that Peter wasn't speaking about literal sleep. He was using that as a metaphor, of course. Not at all was it truly sleep. He was talking about the problem that we all have to fight, and that's spiritual dullness. The world has our attention. And a lot of times, the world wins us over. It's so easy to lose our focus as Christians who we need to remind ourselves are pilgrims in a strange land. This world is not our home, and yet we are constantly involved in the world, necessarily so. We all have to make a living, blah, blah, blah. But sadly, I think a lot of the problems we have as Christians are created by ourselves. I think it's common, more than it should be, that Christians routinely take a break from their Christianity because life is hard and I got a lot to do today. And so I'm just gonna sleep in a little bit, brush my teeth, get the coffee, hit the road, and I got a lot of work to do today. God is not in your thoughts. And you've started out the day, it's a wasted day, let's put it that way. And it's so easy for people to do that. It's so easy for us to justify our busyness in our occupations that the first thing that we sacrifice is our time with God. So it's right. I mean, it's true that this is going on, but it's not right. It's wrong to do that. And yet we all, I think, at some level or another, depending on who you are, have to fight this problem. So we must always remind ourselves that we are in a constant warfare against sin, the world, and the devil. And I might add, we are constantly at warfare with ourselves. It's easy to say we're at warfare with our sin and the world and the devil. Those are out there. But I think our worst enemy is ourselves. And that's what we have to fight the most, I think, ourselves. We get in our own way more than anything else does. At least that's true for me. Maybe this doesn't make any sense to you, but I think I am my worst enemy. And I think you're probably your worst enemy too. So we so easily convince ourselves, do we not, that it's just okay to take a nap, just like Peter did that night. He shouldn't have done it. Did he sin? No. But he wasn't thinking properly. He didn't have his head on straight. And he was walking with the Son of God all day, and he still didn't understand what was going on. So let's not take naps, especially at the most inopportune times, like Peter did that day. So can we see the mind of Peter as an aged Christian now, as an experienced minister of the gospel, as a pastor? He was such an open book for us, I think. And did he intend to be an open book for us? Well, certainly not in the Gospels. His whole life is there for us to see. And you say, well, that's true, but didn't Peter have a hand in telling us about himself? Yes, he did. But how would you like to be a character in the Bible and have all of your sins shown before the whole world, generation after generation after generation, for hundreds of years, thousands of years. Peter has that. A lot of men in the Bible have that. That's a pretty tough job, I think. And he was so humble, and he was so open to us about it. I think Peter was aware of his unworthiness. Any godly Christian is aware of his unworthiness. His past sins were great, not all of them, but many of them were great. He denied his Lord three times. And we all look at that and say, that's a bad one, wow. Well, I submit to you, we've all done it. Maybe not overtly. Maybe we've never sat at a party, at work, a get-together, and somebody asked you if you were a Christian, and you say, no, I know not the man. No. But I think all of us, maybe I shouldn't say I think all of us, that's not right. But you know how easy it is to deny your Lord by omission, by simply being quiet and just go along to get along, don't want to lose the job, don't want to lose that friend, don't want to lose that relationship. By the way, yes, I'm a Christian, but that's my private life. This is my job. That's denying your Lord by omission, is it not? So does it mean that because Peter had these sins in his life, some of them very great, that he was obsessed over his past sins? Does it mean that he could never get over all the horrible things that he had done in his life? Not at all. Peter never thought like that. Christians don't think like that. He was able to say with the psalmist, and look at this, Psalm 103. Let's turn to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, starting in verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. God has not only forgiven us of our sins, he's forgotten our sins. I think it's Leviticus chapter 16, maybe 17, I think it's verse 16. I don't want to get into this right now, but we have the story of the scapegoat. You have two goats that are to be sacrificed. And one of them, they put the hands on the goats, the high priest does, or the priests do. And one of them is sent into the wilderness, far, far out of the camp. The other one, the priest puts his hands on him and slits his throat, and his blood spills out for the remission of sins. Why does that illustration in the Old Testament? Because we have the sacrifice for sin and the forgiveness of sin in the blood that was spilt. And then we have the forgetfulness of our sins by God by sending the other goat out into the wilderness, the scapegoat. As far as east is from the west, our sins are completely forgotten by God, never to be remembered again. And so Peter did not have a life of morbid introspection of his past. That is not how he lived, because it's simply not biblical. His grace is greater than all of our sin. But Peter did remember them constructively. We're not going to forget our sins, the big ones at least. We're going to remember them, but we have to use them properly, because that's how we need to live. Our memories must be used constructively for our maturity as Christians, to remember all that Peter has been exhorting us to do in these first few verses of 2 Peter. Can we learn from our past sins, from our past failings? Can we use them constructively? And the answer, of course, is absolutely. Because that's how we grow in grace. We learn from what we did, We learn of the misery that it caused in our lives, and we determine by the grace of God to not do these types of things anymore and grow in wisdom. And so Peter learned from them, and so must we. Peter used his past failures to minister to his congregation, knowing that they were probably going to commit many of the same mistakes that he committed as a young Christian. He was fully confident that the Lord Jesus Christ completely forgave him of all of his sins. And all of his sins were imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the righteousness of Christ was imputed to him. Peter understood that. There was no doubt in Peter's mind that he was called to the ministry of the gospel, that he was a called apostle. So it's very important that he understood all of these things. And it is where we find Peter at this moment in his life. He's in his twilight years with all of this experience, and he's ministering to a sheepfold. He's on the ground with them. He's on his knees with them. He's comforting them. He's exhorting them. He's compassionate toward them. And that's what he understood was necessary in the latter years of his life. This was his highest priority. He said, "It is my duty as your minister to shake you from your slumber. And that's what I'm going to do. As long as I am in this tabernacle, until I take my final breath, I'm going to devote myself to your spiritual welfare." That's what Peter is saying in this wonderful passage of Scripture. But he was also doing much more than just reminding them to not mess up. Much more than that, he was wrestling in prayer for them in private. He was seeking their highest good. He was begging the Spirit of God to guide them in their spiritual growth and maturity. He wanted the best for these people. He was constantly begging God to provide and protect his flock. Peter was first, I believe, and foremost, a pastor. And because of that, we can see his candor. We can see his compassion in this passage of Scripture. We can see his love for his people. And we can see his concern for the spiritual welfare of his people. This is why he said, "As long as I'm in this tabernacle, I'm not going to stop." So we have to ask some questions then in closing. What occupies your mind? If you name the name of Jesus Christ, what occupies your mind? Do you see your body as a brick house? Is it a structure that is unmovable? Is it permanent in this world? Well, that is not a good way to look at your life if you're a Christian. Because if you're doing that, that means that you're building up treasures for yourself on this earth. It says, we have to understand that this is what the world does. The world is building treasures up for itself because all it has is the world. But Christians are not like that. We must keep our Christian perspective, and that's a difficult thing for us to do. But we have to remind ourselves and think about these things and understand who we are in our Christian walk. It is very difficult when you're in the prime of your life to consider things like this. And that's okay. I don't think Peter was thinking like that when he was an apostle in 30 to 35 AD, whenever it was. I think he was just like most Christian, young Christians with young children and a young wife and a business to run. Now he's leaving it, and now he's in the ministry. He's still got a wife and kids. He had the same problems that you have and I had when I was younger. So think about that. You're young, you've got your whole life ahead of you, and you're having a great time, you're healthy, and you've got more years ahead of you than you have behind you. That's a wonderful thing, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with that if you're a young Christian. So we don't want to say that you need to be dour and very, very serious in a weird way. It's okay to be where you are in your Christian life. But it is critical we see ourselves in the light of eternity. Each and every one of us must see ourselves in the light of our eternal souls and our eternal destiny. We must see ourselves as Peter saw his life. It was a temporary dwelling place. It was a temporary housing facility. It was just a few, it was just a gigantic room with some racks in it. And wasn't that pleasant to be in, actually. Look what he said in his first epistle in chapter 1. He said, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." He's telling us our lives are like a blade of grass or a flower. And it's, when the sun comes up and it beats down on that grass or the flower, it's going to wither away and die. That's how fleeting life truly is. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he preached his Sermon on the Mount, said this in Matthew chapter 6, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also." So, some may be asking, what are you saying? Are we to despise our own lives? Are we to hate our flesh? Are we to do everything we can to stay pure from the world? Are we to go into a monastery and build a wall around us to protect ourselves from sin that's floating out there and is about ready to attack me? No. Sin and corruption come from within and comes out of your mouth. You don't catch it. And it's not airborne. No, we're not supposed to do that. Nowhere are these principles taught that we are to be miserable, lowly, unhappy Christians. No, in fact, we're to be happy Christians. Blessed, 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 blessed. What, 8 times in the Beatitudes? Happy is the man, happy is the man, happy is the man. Like I said, Peter had a wife. He had children. I'm sure he had grandchildren by then. He might have even had grandchildren because they married so young in those days. When he wrote this epistle, he loved his family. There's no doubt about it. He did not forsake his family. We don't know how he lived or where he lived or what he was doing, but we do know that he did not forsake his family in order to live some weird monk-like life. He was a man of God, an apostle, a preacher, a pastor, and he loved his family. He was a well-balanced Christian, is what we're trying to say here. So if you are a Christian, if God has given you a new heart, if he has enabled you by the grace of God to live for him, if you have been born again, well, then your whole perspective, your whole worldview has been changed by the grace of God. You are to love your life. You are to love your wife. You're loved to wife. It's okay to love your kids and your grandchildren. And it's okay to love the things that you love to do. There's nothing wrong with any of that. Because God has blessed us with wonderful things on this earth. There is no sin at all in enjoying the things that you love to do. None at all. There's nothing wrong with buying a boat so you and your kids can go on a lake on a Saturday, not on the weekend. Or take a trip for 2 weeks. Or do whatever you want to do. There's nothing wrong with any of that. It's a wonderful life God has given us. The key is to not allow them to become our idols. To not have them become so obsessive to us that we've lost our Christian perspective because we are so in love with the things that we love to do. We must understand the joy of it all in the context of God's blessings to us. Do not lay them up as treasures upon the earth, is what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. We must not take anything that we love and make it more lovely than Jesus Christ himself. Be firmly established in the present truth, Peter tells them. This will prevent us from wandering out of the way of understanding. I think that's in Proverbs chapter 23, I think. My brother was a minister for 42 years, and he gave me a lot of books over the years. And he would always sign it with his name, of course, and then he would write 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. And it says, whether therefore ye eat or ye drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Now, I don't know if he quoted that passage of scripture for everybody that he bought a book for, or that was just for me. And because maybe he knew something about me that I didn't know. But the point is, that sums up everything that we're trying to say there here. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's how we lay up treasures for heaven. If we don't do it in that way, it's sin, and it's an idol. And that means we're laying up treasures for ourselves on this earth. And that's a bad Christian perspective. So Peter is telling us, don't forget. I'm going to keep reminding you of these things. These things are very important. You've got to keep your head on straight. You've got to constantly remind yourself of these things. So I'll close in just a few minutes. And this is simply this. Beloved, are you complacent in your Christianity? Do you love the world too much? Well, then heed the exhortations from the Apostle Peter, the Pastor Peter. Wake up from your slumber. Do not stay sleeping and napping. Seek the Lord. Ask him to deliver you from your spiritual depression. I have a feeling that most people that are spiritually depressed don't even know it because they don't want to think about it. Are you painfully aware of how weak you are? Are you painfully aware of how helpless you are? And persevering in the grace of God, well, that's a good thing, I think. If you are aware of your weakness and your inability to persevere, that's great, because you don't want to do that on your own. You will fail. Seek the Lord, because you can only seek God and you can only persevere in the trials of the faith by the help and the guidance of the Holy Spirit himself. If you try to do this in your own strength, you're going to fail. If you determine to do these things and do not seek the Lord's help, you will fail. Rely on the grace of God. Rely on the inworking of the Spirit of God. Listen to your conscience and do the right thing. It's really hard, I think, to admit your sins to God. You've committed a sin. Maybe you've been sinning in a certain thing for a while. One of the most difficult things, I think, for a person to do is to say it out loud in prayer to God. Well, you have to understand that God already knows. Because the Spirit of God already fled your body because he doesn't want to be in that rotten tabernacle that you've spoiled. God already knows your sins. God already knows what you've done wrong. So you've got to actually say it out loud to God in prayer, in private, that I'm sorry, I repent, I'm not gonna do this again, and please help me to do this, because I'm weak, I'm made of dust. I'm not making excuses for myself, but I'm begging you, God, to guide me in this. That's honest Christianity. If you're doing that, if you're relying on the grace of God, if you're relying on the Spirit of God, if you're honest with God in prayer, if you're truly desiring to persevere under trials by the grace of God, then you are proving your calling and election. You are showing yourself. You're proving to yourself that you are one of his. Does that make sense to everybody? Doing the work does not save you, but doing the work by the grace of God proves you. Peter wrote this because he knew his people. Very simple. Many were struggling in the faith during that period of time, especially in his own congregation. He wrote this to arouse them from their spiritual slumber. He was very afraid for his congregation. He was there to help in time of need. That was his job for them. And by doing this, he set the standard for all pastors. All pastors now have to do is look at the heart of Peter and what Peter wrote down in this epistle, and he is our standard for behavior in the ministry. It is the pastor's duty to say with Peter, I think it is the right thing to do, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to keep on arousing you to remembrance. That's my job. That's Stephen's job. Your job is your job. Our job is our job. But it doesn't even stop there. All the means of grace that God has given us is so wonderful. Yes, private prayer, private reading, private worship, private study. Gathering together as a church is a means of grace. Sitting under preaching, singing, encouraging one another, praying for one another, knowing each other so we can pray for one another, spending time with one another, calling somebody up on the phone, maybe texting them, maybe a cup of coffee, encouraging one another as members of a body because we care for each part of the body. In other words, you are not alone, and I'm not alone. We are all in this together, and by the grace of God, we are going to persevere under trials, because that's what perseverance of the saints is, persevering under the trials, staying in it, waiting upon the Lord, and seeking the guidance of God through his Spirit in all that we do and say. And the last thing we want to do is just fall down and take a nap. Our Father, we come before you thanking you for your great encouragement and exhortations from Peter. May you bless our church. May we grow in grace together. And may we understand how fleeting this life is and what a gift this life is at the same time. May you glorify yourselves through all of us by your saving work through Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.